Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We will read it shortly. If you're new to our church, you'll notice in our bulletins there's a place for sermon notes. There's a place there also where you'll see within the sermon notes a couple things. First of all, the main points, which I'll share in just a couple minutes here. So that's helpful, hopefully, to you. Also, on the right side at the bottom, you'll see not only what's coming, but you'll see some of the resources I used. You know, where does Pastor Godwin get his crazy ideas from? Tom Schreiner, Jim Hamilton, Kevin DeYoung, and Tim Chester, at least in the case of Revelation 11. So I want to commend those resources to you as well. Revelation chapter 11. Friends, when you and I became Christians, what did we expect? We all had expectations that were shaped by perhaps our own kind of impressions of the Christian faith, Christian life, or shaped by those who taught us and discipled us maybe early on in the faith. Maybe you thought that struggle and suffering would kind of be alleviated. Maybe you thought that God would bless you physically and perhaps materially. Maybe you thought that the world would kind of leave you alone now that you are a Christian. And perhaps as you grew up into the Christian that you are today, I wonder how have your expectations changed and shifted? Perhaps there's a sort of nitty-gritty realism that would mark your Christian expectations today. Maybe due to a rude awakening of multiple seasons of suffering. Maybe due to a heavy dose, a long-standing struggle with depression. Maybe due to seeing loved ones pass away far too early. Maybe due to fighting what seems to be a steep hike against a particular sin. Whatever your expectations were and are today, I want to make two guarantees. Here's the first one. Your expectations of this world are likely not low enough. Things in the present, things in the future are likely going to get worse, perhaps more worse than you can imagine. Now, okay, Pastor, you're thinking this. This isn't a fun message. You're starting out kind of low and discouraging. Say something nice. Well, I'm going to say something nice hopefully in a minute here. But friends, remember the good news of Jesus is only really, really good because the bad news of this world is first really, really bad, right? So your expectations probably can't be too low as you consider this world. But I would also say, here's the second guarantee, your expectations of God are likely not big enough. There's just no way your expectations of God are too big. They are likely too small. Now, I don't say that as an indictment upon you. I say that as an attempt to elevate our appreciation of our great and glorious God. This morning, as we examine Revelation 11, we're going to see both sides of this coin. Our expectation of this world aren't likely low enough. Our expectations of our great and glorious God aren't likely big enough. Let's read our passage, Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the people, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. The 7th angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and severe hail. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here is the main point of hopefully this passage as well as the sermon. You'll see it on the screen. Again, it's in your bulletin as well. Count on God to protect us from ultimate harm as we proclaim his gospel and await his kingdom. Count on God to protect us from ultimate harm as we proclaim his gospel and await his kingdom. So friends, what can we expect of the Christian life? Let me give you 3 things to think about. First of all, we can expect protection and persecution. Put your eyes on verses 1 and 2. We can expect protection and persecution. Now, before we jump into these verses, where are we at in Revelation? Let me give you a little bit of orientation. So we've walked through the 7 seals. Now we're at the end of the 7 trumpets. And as I mentioned last week, each set of seals, trumpets, and bowls has a particular kind of interruption. John receives a vision in the middle of these judgments that kind of acts like an encouraging interlude for the 7 churches. And this interlude, for us at least here in chapter 11, I want you to notice, involves 2 pictures. The first picture is a picture of a temple in verses 1 and 2. And then you'll notice in verses 3 through 14, a picture of 2 witnesses, a beast, and so on. So John has just finished eating the scroll. That was chapter 10. Now someone hands him a measuring stick. It's just really strange stuff, isn't it? Welcome to apocalyptic literature. He's told to measure the temple, notice the altar, and then also the worshipers in that area. And this parallels Ezekiel 40 through 48, where Ezekiel watches the temple being measured. So what is this all about, though? Well, some good Christians think this is a literal temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt, and that this is kind of in the future, far into the future. Now, I would say that is probably very unlikely. I think this vision and the following are referring to the church in every age. In other words, the church between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. Let me give you just a couple reasons, okay? First of all, notice he speaks of counting the people in the temple. He's obviously not referring to bricks and mortar of the temple. He's talking about the people of God. And also, considering this is apocalyptic language, measuring the temple and its people speaks of those who can safely enter God's presence. And who can enter God's presence? It's Christians, right? Those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus. It's the church. Secondly, notice how do... Think about this with me. How do New Testament writers talk about the temple? Well, they often connect the temple to the New Testament church. So here's an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Don't you know that you Corinthian church, are God's temple? God's spirit dwells in you." So that's obviously not literal, right? I believe John is following kind of the New Testament tradition, referring to not only Jewish believers, by the way, but Jews and Gentiles within a church, all of those who are united to Christ. Okay, so what is this measuring all about? Well, that which is measured is that which is owned and marked off and guarded. So measurement means that God knows his own, he marks off his own, and he protects his own. Friends, none of God's people are overlooked. None of God's people will be forgotten. And so if you are a Christian, I want you to think about this. He has stretched the measuring line to include you. It's around you. In other words, you belong to him if you are a Christian. And I just wonder this morning, do you believe that? Do you have assurance of that? You know, friends, in every age, God will protect his church from spiritual harm. He will guard us in such a way that we will not fall away from him in times of difficulty or persecution. He will preserve us from Satan. He will preserve us through suffering. Okay, so all of this is true, but then there's kind of a slight change in verse 2. Notice there's kind of this tone shift in verse 2. He says, count these people, okay, the saints, but then he says, don't count those people. Do you see that? Those outside the temple, the nations, in other words, who trample the holy city. Now, what does that mean? Do you ever feel like you want a Revelation answer key in the back of the Bible? Like, wouldn't that be really nice? It would be really nice. Well, I'm sorry. All you have this morning is me. Remember the nature of apocalyptic literature. It is not meant to be taken literally. So while some think this is a literal Jerusalem and a literal temple, I believe this is figurative language. In fact, you see that phrase, figurative language, later in this passage. I think it refers to the new Jerusalem, the holy city that comes down from heaven. It's just another way of speaking about God's people, the church. You know, we see the same language later used in Revelation chapter 21, where we see it speaking of God's people as, first of all, a bride, but then also a city. And we hear bride, and we're not thinking like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's talking about a literal woman bride, right? He's talking about the bride of Christ. So it would be strange to interpret bride as symbolic and not a city. And so I would say here in our passage, they're both symbolic. And in Revelation 11 in particular, the city is meant to be thought of as the church. Now, before we keep going, we need to understand what the 42-month period is. Do you see it at the end of verse 2? 42 months. So in this chapter, we're going to see lots of numbers. We're going to see 1,260 days mentioned as well, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. It's all referring to the same period of time. And it comes from Daniel 7, verse 25. You can look it up later. And here's a little bit of a phrase that comes from that passage. It says this, a time, times, and half a time. Okay, so a time, times, and half a time. So that's 1 + 2 + 1/2. Somebody help me with the math. What does that add up to? 3.5. Okay, there it is. So in Revelation, we see the beast exercising authority for 3.5 years. We'll see that in chapter 13. The woman in chapter 12, we'll see this next week. She is preserved in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And in our chapter, the two witnesses will prophesy, will proclaim the gospel for 3.5 years. Again, it's all the same period of time. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Now, some think, again, that it's a literal 3.5 period of time that is part of a future tribulation. But yet again, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. In fact, the origin of some of this comes from Daniel in sections that are also apocalyptic literature, highly symbolic language. So what I'm going to argue is that the 3.5 years actually represents the entirety of the church age, the period, again, between the first coming and second coming of Christ, in which the church is simultaneously growing and expanding, kind of given this great gospel harvest, while also greatly opposed and persecuted and in danger from the world. So friends, this is not talking exclusively about the future. It's talking about us. It's talking about the church in the present age. Now, another clue is the audience. Now, who is John writing to? Do you guys remember who John is writing to? He's writing to 7 actual historic churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So these visions are fundamentally related to what they are experiencing. So John is saying through these visions that, yes, you seven churches, you are going to be protected, but that doesn't mean you won't be persecuted. So what Revelation 11 is, just as we're kind of looking at this as a whole, it is a great perspective aligning tool for you and for me. I mean, talk about recalibrating your expectations of the Christian life. That's exactly what this chapter does. There's kind of this nitty-gritty realism that we feel. You're thinking about some of the hard things, but right alongside that, there's this sort of pervasive hope that permeates the entire chapter and all these different visions. That's what we're going to see as we move forward. So, brothers and sisters, let's think about some application here briefly before we move to the next point. Don't be surprised by the church's unpopularity. I think for many decades, we in the West, particularly in the U.S., enjoyed a sort of public, positive cultural memory of Christianity. Christianity offering a kind of public truth that seems to bring people actually together. Well, friends, that is fast eroding, and in some places, it's long gone. No doubt we should pray for revival. We should, you know, pray for God to rend the heavens and come down. We should plead with God for spiritual awakening in the land. And yet this passage kind of gently reminds us of some other things. In fact, Jesus, he reminds us of some things too. Do you remember when he said, rejoice, don't be surprised when they revile you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you for my sake? What can we expect, friends? Well, I think Henry Light's words, the first and last lines of the hymn that we almost forgot to sing, you know, here's the first line. Jesus, I my cross have taken. And that verse ends with, yet God and heaven are still my own. Friends, God may protect us, but we will not escape persecution. You can expect both. Here's the second set of expectations. We can expect protection and persecution. We can also expect ministry and martyrdom. Ministry and martyrdom. Looking at verses 3 through 10. Now, this is the largest section we're going to look at. There's going to be a lot here to kind of contemplate. Just to let you know, I got to warn you that I simply don't have time to cover every detail, okay? We will move quicker than I'd like to, but I do want to get you guys to lunch at some point, okay? So we've seen the first picture. Let's move into the second picture. It's almost like John double-clicks on the first vision and kind of expands it and fills it out into a bigger, more detailed second vision. In fact, you can think about it this way. If verses 1 and 2 is kind of the Cliff Notes version, then verses 3 through 14 is the unabridged story. Okay, let's start with verse 3. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, some folks think these are two actual individuals, Moses and Elijah. I think that's possible. It might kind of fit some of the details that we have here. But again, I think it's more likely that John has the church and its ministry of proclamation in view. In fact, I would say even if it is Moses and Elijah, they are here to represent the church between the first and second comings of Christ. Now, let me show you a little parallel. So look at chapter 11, verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, what is he going to do? He's going to make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Now, who is the them? Okay, flip over just maybe a page or two to Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. We want to interpret scripture with scripture, and in particular, maybe within the same book. That's often helpful. Verse 7 says, and it, that's the beast, was permitted to wage war against who? The saints, and to conquer them. Do you see that? Very similar language. So the beast wars against the saints in Revelation 13, who, because of that similar language, I believe, are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Remember, the second picture is the long-form version of the first picture of the temple. And why two witnesses? I mean, why not one witness? Why not three witnesses? Why not 10 witnesses, right? Well, friends, the Old Testament scriptures require two witnesses to confirm a testimony. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It says this. And so this image of two witnesses is meant to convey that the saints, the church, verifies the truthfulness of the gospel. And how does it verify the truthfulness of the gospel? There's two ways it does this. First of all, it verifies the gospel in its actual existence. So think about this for a second. The church exists because the gospel is true. It's the gospel, by way of the Spirit, that creates the church. So our very existence is a verification of the gospel's power. But even further, here's the second thing. It's like these two witnesses are prosecuting attorneys, bringing to bear on the peoples of the earth God's claims against them, calling them to repent before it's too late. This is the church's work, and God's going to preserve it. That's what this section is all about. In fact, thinking back to Zechariah chapter 4, which is read by Ashley, you know, look at the next two images here. We've got some olive trees, and we've got some lampstands, right? And in Zechariah chapter 4, we have these two olive trees that are pouring down into this lampstand. And the point of Zechariah 4 is found in that oft-quoted verse. Not by power, not by might, but by what? My Spirit, says the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is going to fuel this. That's what he's trying to say in Zechariah chapter 4. That's the message. It's not you guys. The Holy Spirit's going to do this. And that's what the image here tells us as well. You know, you hear olive trees. I don't want you to think about like, oh, I'm going to go fry something up. You know, don't think food. Think fuel. Fuel. So the olive oil is what was used to light up those lampstands. So you've got a lampstand which symbolizes the light of the gospel proclaiming activity of the church. And then you've got some oil that functions as fuel. So it's kind of like the church is connected to two gas stations or hooked up to two oil rigs. We're not going to run out of fuel. We've got enough power, not in ourselves, not in our might, not in our ministerial prowess or our theological articulation or the force of our personalities or the ingenuity of our strategies, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now notice, this vision isn't primarily a call to evangelism, right? You don't see lots of commands in this passage, in this chapter. This isn't a chapter full of do's. This is a chapter full of wows. This vision is simply a description of reality. Listen, friends, the church is given authority to proclaim the gospel. The Spirit will fuel their work. Those who try to harm the church will face judgment, according to verse 5, which again, I think is symbolic. You don't have fire coming out of the mouths of people in the church today, kind of literally destroying people, right? We know that to be not true. The church will prevail over their spiritual enemies, according to verse 6, just like Moses with the plagues in Egypt and Elijah with shutting up the sky from rain. The word ministry we engage with today is just as powerful as the ministries of Moses and Elijah. You ever thought about that before? When you read Moses and some of the things he did and what God did through him, when you read Elijah and some of the things that God did through him, as prophets, as leaders, as shepherds of God's people, our word ministry today is just as powerful. So what can we expect, friends? We can expect that the Holy Spirit will be so at work in the witnessing church that we will not finally be snuffed out. Nothing can stop God's purposes. He will never forsake his work. He will never forsake his commitments. Now, that's really unlike you and me, isn't it? I mean, spiritually speaking, we can be so flaky. One minute we are all in. 5 minutes later, we're running after the bright, shiny object. Or we get worn out in this Christian life. Or, you know, we just kind of get bored. Well, thank God that our disciple-making mission is not first dependent on you and me. That would be trouble, wouldn't it? And this means something for us as we're considering this chapter as a whole. There is this window of time. There's a window of opportunity that we reside within. And within this kind of window, the proclamation of the gospel will produce fruit. In this kind of window, the full number of Gentiles will come in. And we live within this window. And this should give us great confidence in our mission. It's trying to proclaim Christ. What is the mission of the church? What would you say? How would you answer that question? What's the mission of the church? Here's my answer. It's to make disciples with the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and to baptize those new disciples and instruct them and gather them in the local church, all for the glory of God. So friends, very practically, when you and me in Faith Church are doing just that, those kinds of activities, we can be confident that at least some of our efforts will produce lasting spiritual fruits. Maybe we won't see all of that, but it's there. You know, there's a church in Kuwait City today, and they're wondering if they're going to be able to keep their pastor. To our knowledge, it's the only church that has a Kuwaiti Christian church member. What's going to happen to the witnessing church among the Kuwaitis? I don't know. But here's what we do know. We do know that the Lord will build his church among the Kuwaitis. We do know that evangelism and church planting in Kuwait cannot and will not ultimately fail. Why do I say that? Because of verses that we see here before us. Because God is involved. Because he is declaring reality. He's not kind of just offering an empty pump-up speech. And so whether it's the church in Milford or the church in Kuwait, we can trust God's plan to save some from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. You know, maybe you felt really weak in your evangelism towards somebody in your family. Do you think it's just a goner? Or that classmate you've pinned as hopeless? Or your spouse who seems so set in his ways? Maybe you just feel so weak in your love and your evangelism towards them. But friends, where does this vision draw our attention to? It's not our flakiness. It's not our fumbles. It's not our foibles. It's God's manifest power working through the church. Nothing is impossible for God. No one is beyond the reach of the Father's love. You may stumble over your words sometimes. You may cower in fear. You might be kind of half in on the mission. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter because God is all in. And he has ordained that we live within this window of spiritual success. And in this window, his Spirit will cover up your weak words. His Spirit will cover up your flaky love. His Spirit will work. So despite your shakiness, despite your doubts, let me just encourage you to keep proclaiming Christ. So we can expect ministry, successful ministry, but when we can also expect something else. The vision also tells us that we can expect, notice verse 7, martyrdom. We can expect martyrdom. So there's this window of success God has ordained, and it's a wonderful thing. It should encourage you and me. There will also come a time when there's this beast who's going to come up out of the abyss and persecute the church. This beast is a satanic figure who greatly harms the church. John is going to expand on the identity and activity of this beast in chapters 12 through 14. So I'm just going to punt on that one. That's kind of fun, right? So have fun, Ryan Dennis, next week on that one. Stay tuned. Ryan will tell you all about it. I think the events of these verses, all this persecution, what's happening with this beast, is still true of the church age right now. So this is happening right now. Still, I would say there will be a time of kind of intensification at the end of time, something called the Great Tribulation, where all of these kind of things will be kind of brought to a climax. So I've used this analogy before. It's helpful to me. Think of a bouncing cannonball, right? It's launched maybe way in the Old Testament, some sort of prophecy, some sort of plan or promise, and then we see it kind of bouncing a couple times. There's multiple fulfillments happening, and that's kind of what's happening here too. I think what we see in verses 7 and following, I think we see a picture of that right now. We're going to see an intense picture of that at the end of time. So what do we see in verses 8 through 10? Well, we see a picture of how the world hates the church. Not that every one of our Christian friends are horrible people. Not saying that. Non-Christian friends, excuse me. There's a lot of decent people in the world, right? But the spirit of every age, the spirit of this world, is to treat the church poorly. Notice what we see here in verses 8 and 9. We see corpses. Corpses that are left in the street like trash, which is a great dishonor and disgrace, especially in the ancient Near Eastern culture. So the church is dishonored. The church is disgraced by the world. Dead bodies are also a picture of martyrdom. Friends, there will be more martyrs in the days to come. Can you imagine that? It's not just something that happens in that kind of far-off land way out there in some village or something. It may happen even in our own country someday. Can you maybe see in America 10 or 20 or 30 years from now where Christians will be regularly martyred for their allegiance to Christ? It's possible. Notice there's even gloating and celebration in the demise of the church. You know, when they see churches close or pastors fall or Christians compromised in some way, the world rejoices. They smirk at the dead bodies. You know, they shame them in the streets. They throw a party. They exchange gifts. Sometimes they even invent a holiday and fly flags and call it Pride Month. You know, when Jerry Falwell died, the world celebrated his death. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm a huge fan of Jerry Falwell. There were certainly some disagreements he and I would have. But I believe he's a brother in Christ. I believe he's a fellow Christian. He's a fellow sinner. And he did not deserve that. Notice the world is likened to Sodom, then Egypt, then Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. These are pictures or symbols of the city of man, which of course opposes the city of God. So wherever you have kind of God's people opposed and they're kind of organized and gathered together, maybe they're gathered together around a certain narrative or ideology. They're organized in that fashion. Well, that's kind of a Sodom or an Egypt or the city that killed Jesus. Later in Revelation, we're going to see it's Babylon. Today, maybe we would say it's New York City or Las Vegas or London or Tokyo or Cincinnati. I mentioned earlier that we must accept the church's unpopularity. Friends, we must also accept the church's vulnerability. There's a growing trend, I think, in churches nowadays that teaches that we can expect a sort of golden age as we move ahead. This is the post-millennial position. If you don't know what that means, it's okay. And it essentially believes Christians should build towards a Christianized America. And I really like the optimism, just to be honest, but I don't really find it in the Bible. It's not that Christians shouldn't work towards establishing kingdom values on earth today. I think that should happen. But should we expect to establish God's kingdom today at a societal level? I don't think so. I don't see that in the Bible. Okay, so what should we expect? Expect to be protected, but still vulnerable. You know, we see today a decline in public morality, a decline in Western Christian consensus, an increase in secularized universities and their influence, the rise of militant Islam, growing persecution of the church, whether it's physical, intellectual, relational, emotional. We can expect the church's hardest days are still actually ahead of her. And yeah, we would say her best days are ahead of her too. So don't live in this world like it's some nice, cozy hot tub with our best Christian friends sipping Shirley Temples, you know? It's more like we are thrown into a raging river with our Christian friends. And we're kind of isolated and pulled apart. And if we kind of decide to tread water, we will be swept away. That's more of the picture that we live in today. That's more of kind of what's going on today. We must learn to swim against the current and to do so together. Friends, the beast and this world will not give us an inch. If we fall, they are not going to help us up. They will celebrate. They're going to throw a party. And thankfully, we're not fighting the current alone, are we? We've got brothers and sisters. We've got each other here at Faith Church. And so let me just encourage you to learn to swim against the current together. Okay, we can expect protection and persecution. We can expect ministry and martyrdom. And then finally, we can expect vindication and victory. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. You may have noticed back in verse 9 and now in verse 11, it speaks of the beast's authority is lasting 3.5 days. Elsewhere, Revelation speaks of a 3.5-year period when the beast will have this authority. So why does it say here 3.5 days? Well, I think it's to show that the beast's influence is just this kind of little blip. The beast's influence is just kind of this very temporary situation. He's trying to encourage these seven churches. So sure, the beast and the world will have its way with the church, maybe almost to the point of extinction. But even that won't last forever. I think these verses point to the final resurrection at the end of this age. You know, things may get really, really bad for the global church to the point where it looks like it's totally defeated. But then, just when you think there's no hope, look what God will do. Do you see it? Verses 11 and 12. He will breathe life into his people. He will stand them up on their feet. He will call them to himself. All while enemies are watching, and those enemies then will be judged in verses 12 and 13. And this is true vindication, isn't it? I mean, you've got your enemies kind of watching as you're exonerated. Oh, that feels really good, doesn't it? And then you've got those same enemies kind of marched down towards the lake of fire. And I know as we think about vengeance and those kinds of terms, exoneration and vindication and justice and so forth, there's kind of a sinful impulse in us on this side of heaven. But brothers and sisters, when we get to this part, this sort of vindication, which, by the way, is celebrated in the final verses here in the song in the throne room, this sort of vindication is a good thing. It's good to feel good about the vindication that is coming. There's coming a time when it will be clear to this whole universe that the church is God's people. Even with some being killed and cut off and martyred, Satan and this world cannot bring ultimate harm to Christ's body. As one pastor has said, even though the church exists in deadly danger, she will always be divinely defended. So yes, we must not be surprised by the church's unpopularity. And yes, we must accept the church's vulnerability. But friends, we must also believe in the church's invincibility. It's exactly what Jesus once said. Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades cannot overcome it. There's one doctrine that many of us don't think about enough. It's the indefectibility of the church. Have you ever even said or thought about that word before? The indefectibility of the church. It has a Catholic version. It has a Protestant version. I'm not talking about the Catholic version. I'm talking about what is affirmed in, of course, the Bible. And I don't mean that the church can't act in shameful ways or that the visible church in some places won't kind of go wayward or even get snuffed out by persecution. But it does mean that the church scattered across the globe cannot altogether fail. The promises of God, the power of the Spirit, the presence of Christ, all will ensure there will never cease to be a true church on the planet Earth. What's the one institution that God is committed to, friends? What is the one institution that God is committed to and has paid for this institution with his blood, has promised to build across the generation and will beautify through the centuries, all to kind of prepare this incredible wedding feast for with his bridegroom's son? It's not some wildly successful organization. It's not some global university. It's not the United Nations. It's not the Democratic or Republican parties. There is no institution save the church whose ultimate mission is assured of success. That, in sum, by the way, is what this passage is about. Now, where does this all lead? We're just going to come kind of rush to a conclusion here for the sake of time. It leads to worship. Look at verses 15 through 19. The seventh trumpet blows, and this one brings more singing and worship. Notice loud voices are in heaven. 24 elders are back at it. Heaven is kind of opened up. It's almost like new verses are added to the song that they were singing back in Revelation 4 and 5. A new complexion is kind of given to the song. Old truths are expanded. New truths are included. And this is the song that will be sung at the end of time. We've been talking about singing for a few weeks here. What are we going to be singing? What are we going to be celebrating? Why are we going to be worshiping God? Because in Christ, he will make all things new at the very end. Look at verses 15 through 17. You got some words here intertwined with beautiful melodies. Remember, this is not just kind of a poem. This is a song. I wish we could hear the tune of this song. So you got some words that declare that our God and his Christ will reign forever and ever. Their kingdom has been established. They have taken power over all. In verse 18, we see themes of judgment against the wicked and salvation and reward for God's church kind of coming together, sung by the great ones in the throne room. Victory is in the church. Victory is in the world, all by way of Jesus. And then notice verse 19. This is kind of after the song has concluded. You got some commentary here. It gives us the final visual for the chapter, God's temple. You see the ark, and heaven has opened up. And we know there's no temple, there's no ark in the new heavens and the new earth. So these are symbols of God's presence with his people. God will be with us forever and ever. Friends, your greatest gift on the new heavens and the new earth will be God himself. What your heart most aches for is not a spouse or a best friend or some sort of attention or reward even. What your heart most aches for is to be in the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there's fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. You have never experienced the kind of joy that you will experience when you are one day in his presence. One day you're going to have all of that. I love what a children's Bible says about this. One day we will see him. One day we will be with him. One day there will be nothing but the best days, day after day after day after day. Now that's something to sing about, isn't it? What should you expect, church? You can expect that the God you cannot see is much, much greater than the powers you can see. The church will be persecuted. There will be martyrs. The beast and the world will kind of rule for a season, 3.5 days. But the ultimate power is not found in them. It's not found in D.C. It's not found in Las Vegas. It's not found in Shanghai. It's not found in the kingdoms of this world. It's found in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, who will rule forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's take some time now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.